All right, well, turn in your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 2. 2 Samuel chapter 2. Last week, we looked at chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2, and we saw David handle a false report regarding how Saul died. We saw David's lament for Saul and Jonathan, and we saw Ishbosheth crowned as king in Israel in the north, and David crowned as king in Judah in the south. And we noted David's willingness to trust God's providence and wait for God's timing. And as the story continues today, the focus is largely this time on Abner, Ishbosheth's military commander. So we're going to begin by looking at just the rest of chapter 2. That's the first chunk that we'll take today. And in this section, we're going to see Abner aggressively advancing towards David's territory. Now, it helps to kind of get the people straight in our mind again. Remember, Abner is the military commander for Ishbosheth in Israel in the north. Ishbosheth was Saul's son. Abner is Saul's uncle. And then Joab is the military commander for Judah in the south. And Joab is David's nephew. So we'll see Abner, as we read this section, we'll see Abner bring his men as far south as Gibeon, which is right on the border of David's territory, and there's going to be a contest there, which ends up in a full-scale battle, and one of David's other nephews chases Abner down after the battle, and you'll see what happens. And I'm going to go ahead and put the map up just so that you can see, as we read about these locations, you can have a little bit of a sense of where they are. All right, starting in verse 12. Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." Then they arose and passed over by number, 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side, so they fell down together. Therefore that place was called Helkath Hazarim, which is at Gibeon. And the battle was very fierce that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. And the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Azahel. Now Azahel was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle, and Azahel pursued Abner. And as he went, he turned neither to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is it you, Azahel?" And he answered, "It is I." Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left and seize one of the young men and take his spoil." But Azahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Azahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" But he refused to turn aside. Therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so that the spear came out at his back. And he fell there and died where he was. And all who came to the place where Azahel had fallen and died stood still. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner. And as the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which lies before Giah on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand on the top of a hill. Then Abner called to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" And Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight any more. And Abner and his men went all that night through the Arabah. They crossed the Jordan and marched the whole morning, and they came to Mahanaim. Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing from David's servants 19 men besides Azahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. And they took up Asahel and buried him in the tomb of his father, which was at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night, and the day broke upon them at Hebron. All right, well, first of all, we heard that Joab and his two brothers, Abishai and Asahel, are the sons of Zeruiah. Now, Zeruiah was David's half-sister, probably from an earlier marriage of David's mother. And the sons of Zeruiah are known for being aggressive and hot-headed. This isn't the only story where that happens. You see it here in this passage, but it comes up other places as well. Gibeon is just at the edge of Judean territory. So when Abner advances there with a military contingent, David had to counter with his army. So Joab leads men out to meet them at the Pool of Gibeon. Now, here's the Pool of Gibeon today. Excuse me. It was discovered in the 1950s, and they believe it was originally built in the 12th or 13th century BC. It has this stairway that goes down to a water source beneath the city. So this basically goes all the way down to the water table. It goes down about 93 steps, somewhere around 75 to 90 feet below ground. The contest that Abner proposes is like a tournament or a gladiator contest. It's probably not intended to be to the death. The word that's used there in verse 14 where it says to compete is, it comes from the word for laughter. It's the same root word as the name Isaac, which you'll remember God told Abram to name their son Isaac because Sarai laughed when she heard God's promise that they would have a son. So in this competition, they are Isaacing. That's what they're doing. Now, this play on words has a deeper level too, because Isaac is the son of Abraham through whom the promise came, rather than through Ishmael. Isaac was the one who is the true father of the Israelites. In this contest, think about how many men compete from each side. It's 12 men from each side, just like the 12 tribes. In other words, they are Isaacing to see which side is the true sons of Abraham. Is it Ishbosheth's side or is it David's side? And the competition is kind of for bragging rights, but more than that, it's intended to be a statement of who the true inheritors of God's promises are. The contest quickly turns ugly, though. It becomes a fight to the death, and there's almost a kind of artistic comic style to the way that this is described, as all 24 men grab their opponent's head, and they all thrust their sword into their opponent's side, and they all fall down and die at the same time. Beyond these initial 24, though, the battle is very lopsided. David's side, led by Joab, wins easily. In all, 20 of David's men die, but 360 of Ishbosheth's men die. And as Abner and his men retreat, Asahel chases after Abner. Then they run a long way, and Abner keeps trying to get Asahel to stop, to turn aside, to fight someone else. That's not because Abner is afraid. He's a seasoned warrior, and Asahel's a young guy. It's because he really doesn't want to kill David's nephew. But Asahel won't quit. And so Abner stops and rams his spear backward as Asahel gets close. Now, sometimes spears in those days would have the butt end of it would be sharpened so that you could stick it in the ground. And that's probably the case here. And Asahel dies, which then leads to Joab and Abishai chasing Abner, now trying to avenge the death of their brother. Abner finally convinces them to stop, and they both return to their own capital cities and to their kings. If you spend any time studying the American Civil War, or the War of the Rebellion, or the War of Northern Aggression, or the War of Southern Independence, or maybe we can just settle on calling it the War Between the States, you'll be struck with the horror on both sides of men fighting against their own families, against their brothers, against their dear friends. In fact, one of the alternative names for the Civil War is the Brothers' War. because it's so often pitted brother against brother. Any war is terrible, but when it has people fighting against their own people, it's particularly terrible. And in this battle, it's almost like God is giving a warning. The first 12 men from either side who died, it's almost like God is saying, when Israel fights against Israel, nobody really wins. That's true in the church as well. When God's people fight with each other, it's particularly ugly. Now, sometimes it has to happen. Paul writes, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Sometimes that's not possible, but as much as it is possible, God's people should be on each other's side. One time in biblical history, when the faithful among God's people had no choice but to fight against their brothers, was the incident of the golden calf. You remember Moses calls out, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And the sons of Levi do that. And then they're given the task of killing those who persisted in their rebellion against God, their own countrymen. But notice what Moses' question was. It wasn't, who is on my side? It's, who is on the Lord's side? Ultimately, that's the question. Where does your allegiance lie? It's good to be loyal to your country. It's good to be loyal to your church. It's good to be loyal to your tribe. But all those allegiances come after your allegiance to the Lord. Are you on the Lord's side? Well, let's go on to chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 1 to 25. In the first half of chapter 3, what we're going to see is there's this ongoing war between the house of Saul, Israel, in the north, led by Ishbosheth, and the house of David, Judah, in the south. And David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. And I'll give you the map again. Here's what we find in this text. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. And sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam of Jezreel, his second Chileab of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel, and the third Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, and the fourth Adonijah, the son of Haggith, and the fifth Shephatiah, the son of Abital, and the sixth Ithream of Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. While there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, and Ishbosheth said to Abner, why have you gone into my father's concubine? And Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David. And yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman. God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from Dan to Beersheba. And Ishbosheth could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. When it gives you that phrase from Dan to Beersheba, Dan is up here in the north. It's actually like off the screen up here. Beersheba is way down in the south. It's just another way of saying the whole land, the whole kingdom. Verse 12, and Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, to whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you. And he said, good, I will make a covenant with you, but one thing I require of you, that is, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face. Then David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, give me my wife Michal, for whom I paid the bridal price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines. And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping after her all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, go, return. And he returned. And Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, for some time past you've been seeking David as king over you. Now then, bring it about, for the Lord has promised David, saying, By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. And Abner also spoke to Benjamin. And then Abner went to tell David at Hebron all that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin thought good to do. When Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron, David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, I will arise and go and will gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires. So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Just then the servants of David arrived with Joab from a raid, bringing much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David at Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the army that was with him came, it was told Joab, Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he has let him go, and he has gone in peace. Then Joab went to the king and said, What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you've sent him away so that he is gone? You know that Abner the son of Ner came to deceive you, and to know you're going out and you're coming in, and to know all that you are doing. Okay, let's think about what we see in those verses for just a minute. As that chapter begins, you can see that David is getting stronger, Ishbosheth is getting weaker. Last chapter, we just saw David's side win a battle, and now following that, we have this account of David's house expanding. He's got six sons that are born to him. And that's a pattern that we see in the growth of David's kingdom. He wins battles, and his house expands. His kingdom is growing. So on the one hand, David is being fruitful and multiplying, which is a blessing from God. But at the same time, we see that David has six wives, and that's before he gets Michal back. Let's be clear, polygamy is forbidden by God, even for Israel's kings. Polygamy was normal in the ancient Near East, especially for kings. It was a way of forming alliances with the nations and the peoples around you. But God had said that when Israel did finally have a king, and this is Deuteronomy 17, he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. So, no excuses for David here. And ironically, the thing that was supposed to bring unity and peace through these various alliances with people groups ends up bringing strife and conflict in David's house because several of his sons end up fighting for the throne, including fighting against David himself. Meanwhile, up in the north, Abner is solidifying his position. He's getting stronger. Notice that it's Abner getting stronger, not Ishbosheth the king. And apparently, he takes one of Saul's concubines for himself. So Saul has died, and Abner now takes one of Saul's concubines for himself. In the ancient Near East, this was a way of making a statement that you were stronger than the king whose wife or concubine you were taking. And this also then provokes a conflict with Ishbosheth. And Abner seems very ready and willing to defect to David's side. When Abner sends a message to David and asks, whose is the land? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is, it's mine. It belongs to Abner. In other words, Abner says, Ishbosheth's on the throne, but I'm the one pulling the strings. I'm the one who actually has control over this kingdom. And he can deliver these tribes to David if he so chooses. David's demand then is that Michal be sent to him. Michal was David's first wife, the daughter of Saul. But when David and Saul were in conflict and David had to go on the run, Saul had taken Michal and given her to another man. David had already paid the bride price for her though, 100 Philistine foreskins as requested by Saul. David taking her back is kind of a visual picture of David taking over the kingdom of Saul. Practically, it might unite the two sides. That would be the hope, especially if David and Michal had a son. But the author here is also emphasizing to us that David is a man of peace when it comes to the house of Saul, because how does he deal with Abner? Well, verse 21, David sent Abner away and he went in peace. Verse 22, it repeats the same thing. He went away in peace. Verse 23 says it again. David acts in peace toward Abner. We have this repeated, that's how David deals with the house of Saul. There are a couple of things that we should note in that passage in relation to the larger story of the Bible. And they both have to do with kingship or ruling in relation to God. The first is this: Abner recognizes that God has promised that David will be king. And this is part of his reason that he gives for why he's switching to David's side. It is inevitable that what God determines will happen. If God says it, it's happening. And God has passed down his promise through means of the covenant, and that promise rests on David. David will rule as king, and Abner can't stop it. The second thing to note when we see Abner coming to David here is that David's enemies are now seen giving him their loyalty. Abner was David's enemy. He was fighting against him, but now he's bringing the kingdom to David. This is a shadow of what we find in Psalm 2. God will make the nations the heritage of his chosen king. The ends of the earth will be possessed by his chosen king. So the rulers of this world, the kings of the earth, are warned, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. In other words, David's former enemies are now coming under the umbrella of his kingdom. And we're seeing a foretaste in that of the kingdom of Christ. Even now, this is what Christ is doing. One day, the ends of the earth will be submitted to him as king. And one final kind of practical point before we move on to the next section. When you see the fact that Abner knew full well that the Lord had promised the kingdom to David, and yet Abner fought against him, our tendency is to say, well, what a fool. Why would you do that? But before we say that, we should ask ourselves, why is it that we continue in sin when we know better? This is the perversity of sin. Abner illustrates it for us, but we need to look no farther than our own lives to see that we too fall prey to that same failing. The rest of chapter 3, then, verses 26 to 39, we see that Abner now is murdered. Joab undermines what David is doing with Abner, not because he wants to undermine David, but out of revenge and envy of Abner. And we'll also see David's response then to what Joab does. All right, so let's look at verse 26. When Joab came out from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the cistern of Sirah, which probably was not too far outside of Hebron. But David did not know about it. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate to speak with him privately, and there he struck him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Azahel his brother. Afterward, when David heard of it, he said, I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house, and may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge or one who is leprous or who holds a spindle or who falls by the sword or who lacks bread. So Joab and Abishai his brother killed Abner because he had put their brother Azahel to death in the battle at Gibeon. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and mourn before Abner. King David followed the bier. They buried Abner at Hebron. And the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king lamented for Abner, saying, should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen. And all the people wept again over him. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was yet day. But David swore, saying, God do so to me and more also if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down. And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased all the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put to death Abner, the son of Ner. And the king said to his servants, Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zeruiah, are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. So why does Joab go after Abner? Well, two reasons. Number one, the obvious one, Abner killed Asahel, Joab's brother. Granted, it was in the course of a battle, but we've already seen that Joab tried to track him down for it. But a second reason is that Joab's position is threatened by Abner. Abner's a military commander, just like Joab, and he's the commander over a larger kingdom. Israel in the north is larger, so Joab probably feels threatened by him too. The city gate, where this happens, is supposed to be the place where justice is administered. It's where the elders meet to hear cases, but now it becomes a place of injustice. Now, Old Testament law did provide for what's called an avenger of blood. That would be if somebody's murdered, then a family member of the victim had the right to become the avenger of blood and to track them down and repay them by killing them. But this doesn't apply in the case of a killing that happens in battle. Years later, when David looks back on this event, he says, this is 1 Kings 2, you know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed, and here's the key phrase, avenging in time of peace for blood that had been shed in war. And anyway, the city of Hebron, where this happens, was supposed to be a city of refuge for manslayers, according to Joshua 21. So even if there is an avenger, they aren't supposed to touch the person if they're in a city of refuge. But here the place of refuge becomes a place of harm. And David utters this fivefold curse against Joab and his house. One who has a discharge, that means uncleanness, you're excluded from the tabernacle. One who is leprous, same effect. One who holds a spindle, that's part of a spinning wheel. That's women's work. That's what the curse is there. One who falls by the sword, that's a violent death. One who lacks bread, that's being destitute. And in verse 37, we see that David has made it crystal clear that he is not responsible for Abner's death. Joab did this without David's knowledge or approval. Now, earlier I mentioned the American Civil War. If we go farther back, during the English Civil War in the 1600s, Oliver Cromwell led the Parliamentarians' army, it was called the New Model Army, against King Charles and his army. Charles was viewed as having been essentially a tyrant, using his power in an abusive way for economic and religious purposes. So the Puritans, many of whom actually made up Parliament, were on the receiving end of Charles' abusive actions. Now, the New Model Army defeated Charles's army. And once that had happened, Cromwell was meeting with his advisors at a place called Putney, and they were having these debates. They were discussing what to do with King Charles. Eventually, Charles would be tried and executed, with the approval of Cromwell and others, but at Putney, when it was suggested that King Charles should be put on trial, Cromwell responded by quoting what David says in our passage here, in verse 39. This is the King James Version, so this is how Cromwell would have said it. And I am this day weak, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, be too hard for me. The Lord shall reward the doer of evil according to his wickedness. What does it mean that Cromwell, or David, was weak, or as David says, gentle? Well, the word has the idea of being tender, tender-hearted. And the word hard that is used in this verse, or severe in the ESV, carries the idea of being difficult, severe, and cruel. Cromwell was saying that his advisors were more ready to be severe and cruel with King Charles, while he wished to be more tender-hearted and merciful. And that's exactly what David is saying too. The sons of Zeruiah, Joab and Abishai are the only ones remaining, dealt more harshly with Abner than David was willing to do, because David always treated the house of Saul with respect. The last section we're going to look at this morning is chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. And here we see that Abner is joined in the grave by the head of Ishbosheth. In this final passage, what we're going to see is that two of Ishbosheth's own men murder him. Like the Amalekite in chapter 1 who brought Saul's crown to David, these guys think that they're going to be rewarded by David because they're eliminating one of his rivals. Okay, follow along with me, starting in verse 1 then. When Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of the one was Baanah, and the other Rechab, sons of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth, for Beeroth is also counted as part of Benjamin. And the Beerothites fled to Gittaim and have been sojourners there to this day. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled, and as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. Now the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, Rechab and Baanah, set out, and about the heat of the day they came to the house of Ishbosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baanah his brother escaped. When they came into the house, as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went by the way of the Arabah all night and brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and on his offspring." But David answered Rechab and Baanah his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when one told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?" And David commanded his young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. Well, one thing that kind of stands out in that passage is verse 4, the verse about Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. It's kind of just like inserted into the middle of this story about the murder of Ishbosheth. Why does the author do that? Well, it's to show us a couple of things. First of all, that the house of Saul is not entirely destroyed. There is one more descendant. This is Saul's grandson through Jonathan, Mephibosheth. There's still a possible heir to the throne, but at the same time, he's a child and he's lame. So the point is, the house of Saul doesn't have any legitimate candidate for the throne after Ishbosheth. The house of Saul is not fit for the throne. The story of Ishbosheth's murder is pretty straightforward. Similar to the Amalekite back in chapter 1, these guys think that David is going to be happy with them for eliminating a rival, but David sees it for what it is. It's just plain murder, and he punishes them accordingly. The key thing to see about this is that those who kill Ishbosheth are from his own tribe, not from David's side. Again, David is seen to be innocent. He's the one who waits patiently for God to act in his timing rather than trying to force the promises of God to come about. Now, consider Mephibosheth, the lame young boy, for a moment. It's worth noting that Mephibosheth would eventually give his loyalty to David. We'll see that when we get to chapter 9. And on these two sides, I think you have echoes of what God says to the serpent in Genesis 3. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. We have Ishbosheth, who is aligned against God's king, who dies of a head wound. And we have Mephibosheth, aligned with God's king, who has a lameness in his feet, a bruised heel. It's reminding us that the storyline that began way back in the garden, God is still controlling that story. He's leading it to his conclusion. He's directing human history. And there's also an important doctrinal point to see here. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. These men who killed Ishbosheth think they have been the instrument of the Lord in avenging David. They say in verse 8, "The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and on his offspring." But God says the opposite. Paul writes in Romans 12, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." It can be very tempting when we see injustice in our world to try to take matters into our own hands. But that's not something God has given to us. Executing justice is something that God gives to the government. That's Romans 13. It's called the power of the sword. It hasn't been given to us as individuals. So we need to very carefully think through the ethics that God has given us before we take action. And David sets a great example for us here. Remember what he said in verse 39, "The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness." David trusts the Lord to repay evil. So as we think back on what we've seen in this section this morning, there's a couple of things that I just want to kind of draw to our attention again. We see this important doctrinal truth that vengeance belongs to God. David was content to let God handle Ishbosheth in his time, but these other men played the vengeance card. And we need to be sure we have the self-control to trust God for his justice in his timing. Now, when we think about Abner coming to support David, it's a picture of how the kings of the nations will ultimately one day bow the knee before Jesus Christ, God's chosen king. It's very easy, though, for us in this world to not expect that, to think in terms of a secular and sacred divide, instead of recognizing that the whole world belongs to Jesus. We should fight for Christian principles in our country and our state. Don't buy the lie that Christianity doesn't belong in the public square. Let me give you one current example of this. There's a pastor in Oklahoma named Dusty Devers who was elected to their state senate. And he's introduced quite a few new bills in Oklahoma, and all of them are guided by Scripture. He's seeking to be extremely biblically based in what they would do. For example, he's submitted bills that would abolish abortion, abolish no-fault divorce, abolish pornography, return them to the gold standard, prioritize restitution instead of imprisonment in criminal sentencing. And he's given several bills regarding economics, including a bill to eliminate the state income tax. And as he explained the reasoning for that, listen to what he said. Okay, here's what he says. He said, "Nowhere does Scripture grant the state authority to claim ownership over the fruits of one's labor, which belong first to God and then to the individual as a steward. By taxing income, the government declares itself master over and possessor of the labor and property of its citizens, violating their God-given rights to life, liberty, and property." And then later he goes on to say, "A just system would instead adopt limited consumption-based taxes, ensuring that the government operates within its God-ordained boundaries, while safeguarding the freedom and prosperity of its citizens by taxing the people as little as possible while still fulfilling its core functions. That's how we should be thinking about the nation and the state in regard to the law of God. A few other reflections on this passage. Maybe this morning you're struggling because you've been wronged by someone. Maybe you're tempted to get vengeance yourself. And by the way, vengeance doesn't have to be on the grand scale that we see it in these stories with a gruesome murder. Vengeance can be much smaller. Vengeance can take the form of something like gossip, just dropping hints or disparaging remarks towards someone that has hurt you. Let the Word of God remind you this morning that vengeance belongs to the Lord. He's a God of perfect justice. He will put all things to rights in His timing. Patiently wait for Him. Maybe this morning you see yourself as you look at the folly of Abner, who knew full well what God's will was, that David would be king, but fought against it anyway. We can look at the story and say, why would you even try to do that? But we each do it daily with sin. We know better, but we still choose sin. And if you're persisting in sin this morning, let Abner's folly call you to repentance. Don't let these ancient stories be simply that, ancient stories. Let the Word of God speak to you and confront you and encourage you with what's there, as ultimately it points us to Christ. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for these stories from 2 Samuel, stories even as we read about it, things that we just don't encounter, anything like this. So these ancient warriors who are running around the countryside and fighting battles and killing each other and revenge and vengeance and all that stuff, it can be very easy for us to read it and just feel the distance, not feel like this is something that applies to me. But I pray that you'd help us to see what it is that you have for us to see in these pages. Particularly this morning, as we see Abner ultimately bringing his allegiance and his loyalty to David, let that point us to Christ, who is the true king, and remind us of the fact that ultimately every nation, every people group, every ruler on earth will bow the knee to Christ. You're in the process right now of growing your kingdom, and you call us to be part of that. Help us to live with loyalty and allegiance to you, to seek that our nations and our communities would do the same thing, to expect it, to believe your promises, and to rejoice when we see it happen. And we pray this all this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.